Blog Talk Radio.
It was very late at night. I was sitting outside on a rock. As Stan said, I showed him the rock when he came to my home. And I was just thinking, what did I do? I was crying so my family wouldn't see me. And all of a sudden, I saw a light coming towards me. When I saw the light, I thought it was a car. Because in Romania and in Italy, they always try to run me over with cars. So I thought, they found me here too.
Dar n-a fost mașină,
but it was not a car.
Că lumina m-a cucerit,
the light surrounded me.
Și din lumina m-a auzit aceeași voce.
And out of the light I heard the same voice.
Era același înger.
It was the same angel.
Dumitru, de ce ești disperat?
Dumitru, why are you so despaired?
De ce m-ai pedepsit așa de tare?
Why'd you punish me so harshly?
Ce am făcut eu?
What did I do?
Ce nu m-ai lăsat pe mine în pușcărie?
Why couldn't you let me stay in prison?
Familia avea unde să stea.
But my family would have had a home.
Zic, eu n-am unde îmi plec acasă.
I don't have a bed to lay my head down on.
De ce m-ai adus aici?
Why was I brought here?
Dumitru, am adus aici că țara asta va
arde. Dumitru, I brought you to this country because this country will burn.
Și m-ai dus să mă ard aici și nu m-ai lăsat să mor în pușcărie în țara mea.
So why did you bring me here to burn? Why didn't you let me die in jail in my own country?
Dumitru, taci.
He said, Dumitru, be quiet.
Urcă-te lângă mine.
Get beside me.
Ce aparat a avut? Nu.
I don't know what the device was.
M-a tras lângă el.
But he pulled me beside him.
Mi-a arătat toată California.
And he showed me all of California. Do you see what I've shown you? This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Păcatul lor a ajuns înaintea lui Dumnezeu.
Their sins have reached God.
Și Dumnezeu a hotărât să-i pedepsească pe
toți. And God has decided to punish them by fire.
M-a dus și mi-a arătat Las Vegas.
He came and showed me Las Vegas.
Aici e Sodoma și Gomorra.
This is a Sodom and Gomorrah.
Într-o zi va arde.
And one day it will burn.
Mi-a arătat New York.
He came and showed me New York.
Aici e New York.
This is New York.
Aici
this is a Sodom and Gomorrah. In one day it will burn. And then he showed me Florida. This is Florida. This is a Sodom and Gomorrah. And in one day it will burn.
But what will you do with
me, I said?
Been listening to the Wake Up America message with Dimitri Dudeman. For a copy of this very important message, please go to our website at handofhelp.com. Never before in the history of our country has our nation been in more jeopardy than now. Please order a copy of the video Wake Up America at the handofhelp.com website and get the warning out while we still have time. This is the Light of Truth radio broadcast with Michael Boldea.
All right. It is my sincere pleasure to welcome you once again to the Light of Truth radio broadcast. I am Michael Boldea, your host, and once more we are live. And needless to say, it has been a very eventful week. We have a lot of ground to cover, and we have your questions to answer. We have, hopefully, 2 Timothy to delve into again, if time allows for it. We have some current events that I'd like to take a peek at because they are relevant. And as Paul was fond of saying, we will do all these things if the Lord permits. Now, right off the bat, I want to get into what happened at Istanbul Airport. It's an airport that I've been to. It's an airport that I've traveled through. And I want to get into it because there are quite a few voices trying to point to the fact that the attack took place in a predominantly Muslim country. And as such, those who perpetrated the attacks, and by association, those they pledged allegiance to, namely ISIS, cannot really be Muslim. All well and good if the attacks had been carried out in the transnational terminal, but let's face it, these attacks were not carried out in the transnational terminal. These attacks were carried out in the international terminal, where chances were greatest that international travelers would be injured or killed. Now, the question that ought to be at the forefront of everyone's mind, the question that too few are asking, is how exactly did these three men get weapons and suicide vests past security in the 11th largest airport in the world? How exactly did not one, not two, but three men get past the screening process in the international terminal and carry out their attacks? Apparently, nobody wants to think about this. Nobody wants to talk about this because to do so would open up a whole new can of worms. And we could no longer keep our heads buried in the sand about the reality that these men had help. They had accomplices. And their accomplices work for the airport in some capacity or another. Now, I have a passing resemblance to a Middle Eastern person. Those of you that know me know that during the summer especially, I can get quite the tan. I'm olive skinned. My beard can get a little fuzzy. And so every time I travel, oddly enough, I just happen to get randomly picked for further screening. Whether I'm traveling by myself or with my wife, old Mike here just hits the jackpot over and over again. And I get my bags wiped down for bomb residue, and I get asked leading questions by some incompetent nitwit or another about whether or not I packed my own bags, and if I had, did I accept anything from strangers that I was taking on the flight? And I go through this whole rigmarole every single time. And I'm just curious. My mind tends to wonder at this. How exactly did three men with guns and suicide vests get past screening? And look, I'm one of those guys that has a weird sense of humor. And one of these days, when I have a few hours to kill, I'll just tell the guy asking the questions that, yes, you know, I stood on the street corner for 3 hours asking strangers to give me stuff to put in my suitcase. And then I let one of them pack my bag for me so I could be surprised upon my arrival at my final destination. But at least for me, the big takeaway here, as I said, as far as I'm concerned, is that these men had logistical help from somebody within the airport. Almost 50 people are dead. Countless others are wounded. And all of this is brought to you, and joyfully so, by the religion of peace. And you know what? It would be nice if an entire week went by where we didn't have something to report on what the religion of peace has been up to. It would be nice if an entire week went by where some Christian wasn't butchered to death, where some Christian wasn't hung on a cross, or dozens of people didn't die because an Islamist decided this was the day he was going to meet his virgins in paradise. What we have to understand is that there really is no safe space. There is no safe place. There are simply varying degrees of danger. And though these attacks are getting better coordinated and wider ranging, I get the feeling that we haven't seen anything yet as far as scope. And I think, as many are fond of saying, it will be a very long, hot summer. Now, another thing that made the headlines, in fact, during the radio program last week, it was announced that Britain, England of all places, decided to throw a monkey wrench into the globalist machine and opted to leave the European Union. Now, for all the talk of panic and homeless Englishmen and the implosion of their currency, it seems the English stock market has rebounded to the levels it was at before their vote. The pound seems to have stabilized and will likely return to its former glory. And all those who saw the sky falling, if England decided to sever ties, were utterly wrong and utterly clueless. Now, in order to see how nefarious a thing globalism is, one need only look at the people promoting it. One need only look at the people encouraging it, desiring it, and working every day towards achieving it. If you look at who's doing this, you'll realize it's like a list of who's who of the worst people on the planet. These are the people that want a one-world centralized government from whence to pass their edicts and control the minions, you know, the little people, the serfs of their kingdom, if you will. Well, England said no thank you. And personally, I believe that in the long run, they will be the better for it. Now, although the spin is that it will not affect the European Union in the least, that they are strong and united and blah, 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 the truth is other nations are looking to follow England's lead. So much so that the European Union is actually floating the idea of a shared army. And now, seeing as England is ready to depart, they're considering and actually floating the idea of, yep, you guessed it, Turkey into the European Union. You know, there's nothing like desperation to make people do stupid things. And right now, the powers that be, as far as globalism is concerned, are reaching that point of desperation, I think. Look, the reality of the situation is very simple. The more big money countries there are who exit the European Union, the greater the burden on the remaining big money countries. Until finally the citizenry will rise up and take a stand, like England did. Look, the average Joe actually had a voice in this. The average Joe actually went out and voted, and they actually did something that surprised the analysts, that surprised conventional thinking, that surprised those who wouldn't have in a million years believed that there were still enough people in England that prized their traditions, that prized their national ideology, to remove England from the European Union. Now, I don't care who you are. There isn't a country anywhere in the world that can indefinitely bankroll the whole of Europe, especially with millions of migrants pouring in every single year. It just can't happen. This little house of cards is going to crumble sooner or later. And those who are waiting in the wings, biding their time, those who see the opportunity, those who see the power vacuum, will pounce on it like a lion on a wounded antelope. So why talk about this? Well, because I do not believe that just because we know how things will turn out in the end, we should do nothing. I don't believe that just because we know how things will turn out in the end, we should stop fighting. I don't believe that just because we know how things will turn out in the end, we should stop resisting the darkness or standing for truth or declaring the name of Jesus. Personally, I believe it's a cop-out to say, oh, well, you know, it's the way things have to be before Jesus returns, so what's the point of trying to do anything about it? Well, the point is this. We see through a glass darkly. You see through a glass darkly. I see through a glass darkly. And what we see is unclear. But what God commanded us to do is very clear indeed. God never said we could check out. God never said we could go on vacation and let the world go to hell in a handbasket. God never said we had the option of keeping silent about the murder of innocents and about the desecration of the sacred because it would keep the heat off of us for a little while. God commanded us to be holy even in the face of overwhelming odds, even when it will cost us everything, even when no one else is standing beside us. We're so quick to give ourselves outs. We're so quick to justify our indifference. We're so quick to justify our apathy. We're so quick to justify our distractedness. Well, what's the point? You know, Jesus wins in the end. I agree, Jesus wins in the end, but there's a lot of ground to cover between now and then. There's a lot of battles to be fought between now and then. There are many who will turn their backs on Jesus between now and then. There are many who will be deceived between now and then. There are many who will die martyrs' deaths between now and then. So to be flippant and say Jesus wins in the end, well, that's just childish to me. I know that I will one day die. The knowledge of my death does not compel me not to live. Does that make sense? On the contrary, it compels me to live my life to the fullest, to treat each day as though it were my last, to labor and to strive, to teach, to write, to do everything I can, and everything that is in my power to do. Because I know there is an end to this physical form. The knowledge of a thing shouldn't compel indifference. The knowledge of a thing should compel action. Not to belabor the point, but just because you know how the story ends doesn't mean you have no responsibility or duty towards God during your time here on earth. I'm sorry, the people teaching this are teaching lies. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, is very clear. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here on earth in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, you know, that sounds a whole lot like work salvation to me, preacher. It just sounds like gospel to me. If you believe that you bear no responsibility or duty once you are saved, then you believe a lie, and you were taught a lie. If you believe that it is not incumbent upon you to conduct yourself in fear throughout your journey here on earth, you believe a lie and you were taught a lie. It's just the way it is, and there's no way around it. We need to stop quoting the verses about being a chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and actually start being that chosen generation. Actually start being that royal priesthood and, yes, that holy nation. What Peter is referencing there is a nation within a nation, a light in the darkness, those who would proclaim the praises of Him. Those who were called out of the darkness into His marvelous light. We have watered down the faith to the point that there's no discerning between those who ought to be clothed in the righteousness of God and shine like the sun and those who spend their days wallowing in the mud, living in darkness. Why do we disregard so much of the Bible nowadays? Why do we take it upon ourselves to carve out idols that suit our flesh and that encourage us to licentiousness when we know the vanity of such practices? Just listen to these words and tell me that they say something different than what they say. 1 Peter, again, 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, that's just blasphemy. He said good works. Blasphemy, I say. No, not blasphemy. Again, just gospel. Look, there are people turning themselves into hamburger meat for a dead God, while the children of the living God have no desire or inclination to simply live for Him. How sad is that? How pathetic? How reprehensible? How worthy of judgment and punishment. And we still have the gall to say and ask why we don't see the power of God in the church. Or better still, we have the gall to insist that God doesn't do those things anymore because we say he doesn't do those things anymore. Could it perhaps have something to do with the fact that we never once even attempted to abstain from the fleshly lusts that war against the soul? Could it perhaps have something to do with the fact that our conduct is not honorable among anyone anymore, never mind the Gentiles? Could it be that perhaps instead of speaking against sin, we embrace it and encourage it and celebrate it? Could that be why God isn't working in the church anymore? I don't know. Think about it. Perhaps, just maybe. Look, the news is tightening. And we're still playing games with God. The darkness is enveloping the earth. And we're still playing games with God. It's just endlessly frustrating. Anyway, I want to get to answering some of your questions. Then proceed to some other things that I was hoping to cover on today's program because I will be off next week. So I'm going to try to pack 2 weeks worth of programming into this one program. Now, our first question comes from Samuel. Let's see. Okay. Our first question comes from Samuel. And it says this: I thought you were different than the other preachers, but I realized you were not. Okay. How can you charge almost $20 for your book when the Bible says, freely you receive, freely you shall give? Okay. Well, I can charge almost $20 for my book because my name is not Jeff Bezos and I don't own Amazon. That price is the rock bottom price that Amazon allowed us to have on that title, or the title that you're referring to. Let's just put it this way. I make somewhat less than the price of a cup of coffee for every printed copy that sells, somewhere around $2 or so, I think. And keep in mind, this is a book in excess of 500 pages. So since it is print on demand, it costs more than if I were to print 10,000 copies at once. But the upside here is I didn't have to print 10,000 copies at once. Now, if that makes me a money grubber, then I guess I'm guilty as charged. That said, I don't know if this is the case with you personally, Samuel, but you opened the can, so now I'm going to say my piece because this sort of thing has kind of been sticking in my craw for a while. So let me put it this way. If you paid $300 for a face tattoo that says "Inked for Jesus," but you bristle at the thought of paying $20 for a book that took time and effort and prayer and meditation to write, well, then shame on you. If you bought a $10,000 motorcycle and a $15,000 boat just because you needed to relax a little bit, but you bristle at a ministry asking you to pay for the cost of shipping on an audio CD or shell out a few bucks for a four-hour teaching series, then shame on you. If you can shell out 20 bucks every weekend, like clockwork, for popcorn and movie tickets, but somehow find it highly offensive to have to pay for printed material just because it's Christian-based, well, you know, shame on you. Let's look at the reality that we're living here. The godless are pumping billions of dollars, that's billions with a B, into murder mills throughout this country. They're pumping billions of dollars into the undermining of Christianity and anything having to do with morality. And here's the church, all a flutter because someone has the gall to ask them for the printing cost of a 500-page tome. Like I said, it just sticks in my craw. And you know what, Samuel? If you really can't afford the 20 bucks, send me your address and I'll send you a book. But don't presume to know my heart simply because there's a price tag on the books I write. Why is it that today's Christian finds every conceivable way possible to do the least, to give the least, and to put in as little time as humanly possible for the things of God? I'm sorry, that's not a relationship. That's being a gold digger who just wants the benefits without putting any effort in. And I'm sorry to break the news, that's not real Christianity. That's not intimacy. That's not a real relationship. Anyway, on to our next question, which comes from Maxine. And Maxine's question says as follows. Dear Brother Michael, I listen to all your broadcasts, and I know that you are a true believer and follower of the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus Christ. You are also very humble, loving, and tell the truth the way it needs to be told. My question is regarding the RFID chip being put in all cards. As I am debt-free, God bless you, good for you, that's awesome. Debt-free is where you want to be. I only use my debit card, and it's going to be replaced with one having the chip. I have credit cards but never activated them after they were replaced, as I'm not feeling at peace about using them. My financial institution said I could use my checks or cash, but as we all know, and maybe not all, but eventually those forms of payment won't be acceptable either. The Word of God says in Revelation 13, 16 through 18, He causes all, both small and great and rich and poor, free men and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And in parentheses, Maxine has, depending on Bible version, it's on or in. I know the people are being programmed to accept this mark by making everything easier and more acceptable, so that they eventually end up like zombies just doing whatever they're told. my question is it sin or unfaithfulness or just plain sin towards our Creator and Savior, Yeshua Jesus Christ, to use these cards? It seems to me that just using them is akin to spiritually taking the mark on in our right hand's foreheads as we think with our minds and use our hands to carry out the action. Some people have no hands or no use of their hands. Now, when mortgage and other necessities are automatically withdrawn, is it correlated to the chip? Also, how does the name of the number of the beast come into play? Have been asking the Lord and seeking His face for direction, and I just felt moved to inquire of you. Thank you so much for your faithfulness and love for Messiah, His children, and the lost. Your opinion on this is very much appreciated, as the Lord has not led me to utilize my cards and shredded them, but now that they want to chip the debit card, I need confirmation, as others tend to ask as well. I just trust your opinion, and you make a lot of sense. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance unto you and give you shalom. Thank you for your faithfulness and love as well, and the blessing is for you as well. Blessings and shalom, Maxine. All right, Maxine, thank you for your question. There's a lot to unpack here, but let me just start off by saying that if God convicted you and put it on your heart not to use credit cards with RFID chips in them, then you shouldn't use credit cards with RFID chips in them. That said, when it comes to the mark of the beast, biblically speaking, it will not be a hidden thing. It will not be something that gets sprung on believers, then after the fact they realize what it was. When men take the mark on their hand or in their forehead, they will be doing so with the explicit knowledge that what they are doing is separating them from the love of God. That in essence, they are forfeiting their birthright for the ability to buy and sell in this present world. Now, throughout the years, people have guessed at what the mark could be. I remember some people floating the idea that the mark of the beast is one's social security number. Others said it was the driver's license number. Others said that it was your ISPN number. Others still that it was their passport numbers, and on and on. Now, as I said, the big takeaway here is that you won't get tricked into it only to later realize what it was. Men will knowingly take it. They will be aware of what it is, what it does, and what the consequences of taking it will be. Please understand that when the Bible speaks of deceiving within the context of the beast and the mark thereof, it is not referring to the mark itself, but rather he will deceive by signs, performing great signs, even making fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So the mark itself will not be deceptive in nature. It is because mankind will have been deceived into worshiping the beast that they will willingly take the mark upon themselves. But the key here is Revelation 13:8. And Revelation 13:8 says as follows. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. So basically, everyone who isn't saved will worship the beast as a god, and they will willingly take the mark upon their right hand or their foreheads, and it will be as a sign of devotion. It will be as a means by which the individual declares their allegiance to the beast. The mark of the beast is a sign of devotion. So again, it will be a willful action and one that the individual is fully aware of. That being said, if the Lord is convicting you of the credit cards, then don't use them. But if you're not using them because you think this is the mark of the beast, I assure you, they're not. Again, the mark of the beast will be a sign of devotion to the beast. And those that take the mark upon their hands or their foreheads will know exactly what they're doing. You have to realize that the mark of the beast will have as much to do with spiritual bondage as it will with physical bondage. Just a thought here. Imagine a world with no money. Imagine a world where everyone, or at least almost everyone, worshipped the same deity, and everyone worked for the greater good of the whole, knowing that the deity is all-powerful and sees all things, and even judges those who do not fall in line. All you would really need in order to be able to do commerce in that society is for someone to look at your forehead or look at your right hand and see that you too are a follower or an adherent, one who is as faithful and as devoted as they are. The mark of the beast will be as the full backing and credit and trust of the beast to whoever has the mark. Look, we need to understand that the mark of the beast is bigger and is a bigger mystery than simple RFID chips in our credit cards. It goes beyond the physical into the spiritual realm. And although this is my wheelhouse, I've studied prophecy and I've studied Revelation since I was a teenager. But this is a topic that we would need a lot of time to cover adequately. But for now, I hope that I've answered your specific question, Sister Maxine. And I thank you for listening, and I thank you for the kind words and blessings upon you as well. But again, the takeaway here should be this. When the mark of the beast appears, believers will know what it is. It will not be shrouded in mystery. It will be a sign of devotion to someone other than Christ, and it will be a means by which men will show their allegiance as well as their spiritual subjugation. So So that's that. Our next question comes from Glenn. And Glenn's question says as follows. Heard your program live the other week and was wondering about your take on just electing Hillary for 4 years. And when things get really bad after these 4 years, then we will elect a conservative to office. I know you said you don't endorse Trump, but it sounds like you would take him over Hillary. I would take anything over Hillary. Now, what would be the harm in 4 years of Hillary followed by a true Republican in the Oval Office? Thank you for your insight, Glenn. All right, Glenn. Well, I'm going to say this even though I'm going to catch flack for it. Even though there's people still hoping for a resurgence of common sense and a resurgence of constitutional conservatism. But this nation will not, I repeat, this nation will not elect a conservative in another 4 years. In fact, if we take all the facts into account, I can safely declare that if the Republicans lose this one, they will never again hold the Oval Office as a political party. I know that sounds final, but I'm asking you to follow my logic stream for just a few minutes here. There are three key variables we have to take into account when assessing the situation as it stands. Again, we must look at the situation objectively as it is and not as we would like it to be. The first thing we have to look at and the first thing we have to take into account is that a brittle, old, mildly insane-looking fossil of a socialist got a ton more votes than anyone ever dreamed he would. His message of free stuff everywhere all the time resonates not with those in the twilight of their existence, but it resonates with the young. Those who don't like calluses or splinters. Those who don't know what it is to go hungry or wonder where their next meal is coming from. That's who socialism resonates with. The people backing Bernie Sanders are predominantly college-aged. Now, 4 years from now, there will only be more of them and less of those who believe in the notion of hard work and capitalism and a constitutional republic and all the rest. Those people are dying off. Like it or not, those people are dying off. They're getting older. And the young people who are now in high school, who are getting brainwashed and told that communism is the next best thing to slice the bread and that Che Guevara was a hero, those kids will be eligible to vote during the next election cycle. So off the bat, you've got an increase in the potential Democratic voters. You've got an increase in people who love freebies, those who don't mind being slaves of the system and who have bought into this false narrative of equality for all, and you have a decrease in those who realize just how spectacularly unique this experiment of America truly was. You have a decrease in the notion of patriotism, and you have a decrease in those who would lay down their lives for their country. just as an aside, I wish someone would poll men under 35 years of age and see how many of them would be willing to die for God and country. Perhaps in the South there may still be some, but I guarantee you the overwhelming answer would be that they wouldn't be willing to die for God and country anymore. So we have that to look forward to in 4 years. Again, a decrease in people who value this nation as it once was, and an increase in those who don't really care as long as they get their freebies. Now, throw in the millions of illegal aliens currently in this country whom the Democratic Party is feverishly trying to legalize, document, and make honorary citizens so they can vote, and the picture is very clear. They may not get it done in time for this election, but I guarantee you, come 2020, a few million more American citizens will be walking around waiting to thank the party that gave them all the privilege in the first place. I know I sound jaded. I do. I really do know that. But again, this is the reality that we have to contend with. And I'm sorry if you find that offensive. So, Glenn, to answer your question, I don't believe that this nation has another 4 years of oxygen if Hillary gets elected. And even if it does, the next president after her will likely be an avowed communist or Marxist because, well, let's face it, they're all the rage nowadays. At the risk of everyone tuning out because I sound like a broken record, the only thing that can turn this nation around is repentance. That's it, nothing else, and no one else. We could try to play the what-if game all we want, but in the end, we're all bound by the same reality we're living. Now, our next question comes from Neela, and it says thus. Dear Brother Michael, I listened a couple of days ago to Hagman and Hagman that you spoke on a couple of weeks ago. Actually, it was a few months ago. Maybe they replayed it. And at the end, they asked you about the coming persecution to America. I'm paraphrasing. You said that it won't be gradual, but that it would come on quickly. I was wondering about this being a topic for Thursday. I got the question late, so no. As there might be new listeners who are not aware, God bless you and thank you for all you do. Neela, first off, thank you for the kind words. Thank you for listening. We may actually do an entire program on coming persecution sometime soon, but I want to put this in a way that is easily understood, and I'm going to make it real short because we've only got a few minutes left. But shortly before flying back to Romania, I took my daughter to one of those indoor water parks that Wisconsin's famous for. In the water park, there was this contraption that was pretty much a bucket on a swivel that was tilted. And water dripped into it slowly enough until finally, when enough water had accumulated, it would just flip over and pour out its contents. That's how I envision the persecution that is coming to America. It will be a slow drip until they amass enough power, until all the pieces are in place, and once terminal velocity, for lack of a better term, is reached, they will have no reason to hold back. They will have no reason to rein in their hatred. They will have no reason for playing at equality. And it's that tipping point that we need to look for. And once we're able to identify it, we will know exactly when persecution will be unleashed. Now, the reason that it cannot be gradual, the reason the enemy cannot wait, is because he knows his time is limited. He knows he's on the clock, as it were, and he wants to do as much damage and wreak as much chaos and havoc as he's able to during the time that he has left. Look, if you think that the devil plans on pulling punches, you're sadly mistaken. He has no intention of doing anything less than devouring all who are not equipped, all who are not armored up, all who lean on the arm of the flesh and their own understanding in regards to the last days. As I said, we may get into this topic at a later date, as there is a lot here to delve into, and there are many avenues to explore, but for now, at least in broad strokes, I hope I've answered the question. And I know there really wasn't a question, but a suggestion of a topic for a later program. So, look, the devil's not timid. The devil isn't double-minded. His focus isn't divided. And he's not going to get distracted. If we believe the devil to be an easy foe to conquer, then we don't know our enemy. And one of the surest ways to lose a war is to underestimate your enemy in said war. Like, many a believer has gotten wounded or worse because they underestimated the wiles of the devil. And because they were not prepared for the barrage of fiery arrows that came their way. They played with fire, thinking they would never get burnt until the fire utterly consumed them. They played with sin without ever thinking they'd get felled. And now all that's left of them is a tattered testimony and a YouTube video of them crying and carrying on about having sinned. We underestimate the enemy at our own peril. And the Word of God is very clear as to what our position ought to be regarding the enemy and all his nefarious plans. Look, take the devil seriously. Understand that it is only by the power of God that you are not felled. It is only by the power of God that the devil is repelled. It is only by the Spirit of God residing inside you that the devil is beaten back and kept from devouring you entirely. And I just looked at my time and I see we have about a minute left, so we're not even going to get into Timothy today. I apologize to all of you who came on expecting that, but I'm going to turn it over to Gino. As I said, next week I will be off, but I will see you here in 14 days. We will be live once more, and I'll still be in Romania, and it will still be 2 a.m. God bless you, everyone, and thank you for joining.
All right. Thank you, Michael. You also had another question, but we'll have you address it in 2 weeks. Someone called and asked a question. But either way, we want to thank everyone for listening to the Light of Truth broadcast. If you have a question for Mike, just email lightoftruth@handofhelp.com. We pray you all have a great night. Many people are enjoying the show, so thank you and keep tuning in each week. God bless.